The book of Genesis is a book of firsts. We have the first revelation of God, the first word spoken by God. We have the first day, the first morning, the first evening. We have the first Sabbath, the first man, the first home, the first job, the first marriage. We have the first command, and we have the first sin. But this morning I want you and I to notice the first look at the results of sin. Notice with me that the results of sin are revealed. And the first result is that there is guilt. Look at me, please, at Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 7. And there you and I read, "And the eyes of them both were opened." In verses 4 to 5 of Genesis 3, the devil tempted Eve to eat the fruit by saying, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What does it mean when we now read in verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened"? Was what the devil said true? Did the devil's promise come to pass? Absolutely not. Satan promised Eve her eyes would be opened and she would be as God. But the result was Eve's eyes were opened and she saw her guilt before God. She did not become God. You see, to have your eyes opened is an expression used in Scripture to refer to a person seeing something they never noticed before. For example, in Genesis chapter 21 and the verse 19, we read of a lady whose eyes God opened and she saw a well of water. She'd been looking before for water, but she never saw it. But now God has opened her eyes and she sees a well of water. In Numbers chapter 22 and the verse 31, read of a man called Balaam, and we read that the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. Oh, Balaam had been looking in the path before him, but he had not seen the angel of God, but now with his eyes opened he sees what he never noticed before. Or indeed 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. We read, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes," speaking regarding his servant, "open up the eyes of my servant, that he may see." And we read that the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What was it that Adam and Eve now noticed that they never noticed before? They now saw themselves to be guilty, filthy, and ungodly sinners. No longer were they innocent, having done nothing wrong. No longer were they clean and godly, living their lives for God. No longer were they pure and upright, loving righteousness. No, that is all gone. They have lived for self, not God. They have loved wickedness, not righteousness. They have despised God's goodness and chosen death instead of life. And so their horrible guilt before God is seen. Men and women and young people, the result of sin today is no different. Think about the times you've committed sin against God. The devil promised you pleasure, but all you got was guilt. As soon as you took what you shouldn't have taken, immediately your eyes were opened. Immediately you see you live for self in that moment and not for God. Immediately you see that you chose in that moment wickedness and not righteousness. Immediately you see that you've despised all of God's goodness to you. You did not have to sin. You chose to sin. You did not helplessly fall into sin as an accident. No, you willingly walked into sin. You are a guilty, filthy, ungodly, sinful wretch before a holy, good and loving God. Men, women and young people, guilt is not a nice feeling to have. Like a worm that eats away at you, destroying you from the inside out. Guilt is not a removable feeling. Romans 1 reminds us that it is like a person in a cell which keeps trying to get out, no matter how many times you try to silence it. What is the first result of sin? It is guilt. Guilt before God, who has been nothing but loving and good to us. Notice with me the second result of sin, and that is there is shame. Guilt, yes, but also shame. Look at me, please, at verse 7 again. We read, that after Adam and Eve sinned, that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This verse does not teach that Adam and Eve did not have a mental knowledge of their nakedness before the fall. Adam and Eve were not stupid. They were highly intelligent, perfectly intelligent before the fall. No, verse 7 means that something has happened to their knowledge of their nakedness that makes them ashamed of their nakedness, and they now feel the need to cover it up. Men and women, there is shame here. There is an embarrassment in verse 7, a sense of disgrace and indignity. There's something that makes them to want to cover up. And so it is with sin today. There's not only guilt that saying, I have done wrong, but there is shame where you say, I don't want anyone to see that I've done wrong. Who this morning would be willing for your sins to be displayed on a large screen before not only your whole family, but the whole church? Who this morning would like for their sin, their lustful thoughts that you have to be displayed? Those jealous thoughts that you have to be displayed before others? Those angry thoughts that you have to be displayed before others? What about those things that you've looked at when no one else is looking? What about those things that you've done when no one else was around? Would you want those things displayed before others? I would imagine not. Why? Because sin brings shame. It brings embarrassment. It brings disgrace. It makes us to want to cover things up, to hide them, to stop others from knowing the truth about who we are, particularly God. But not only are the results of sin, guilt and shame, notice with me thirdly, there is terror and fear. In verse 8 we are told that after Adam and Eve have sinned, that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. We can assume from this verse that the voice of the Lord God, that it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, which was something of a normal occurrence in paradise, and therefore it would have been a joy to the perfect and righteous people Adam and Eve used to be. The hearing of God's voice would have been a delight to them before they fell. An awareness of God's presence would have been a thrill to their hearts before they fell. But now, with the introduction of sin, everything is different. Instead of running to God's presence, Adam and Eve run from God's presence. And in verses 9 to 10, we find the reason why. We read in these verses, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. This Hebrew term, afraid, is translated elsewhere in Genesis 20 verse 8 as being, quote, sore afraid. In Genesis 32 verse 7, it is translated as, quote, greatly afraid. In fact, it's talked about being greatly afraid and distressed. In Exodus 34 verse 10, it's translated as terrible. That is, to be terrified. Why would Adam and Eve be terrified, you may ask? God has not changed. Oh, God may not have changed, but they have changed. In Genesis 1, verse 27, we are told that God made Adam and Eve in his own image. An image, Ephesians 4, 24 tells us, is one of holiness. You see, Adam and Eve know that God is holy, that he is one, according to Psalm 45, verse 7, who hateth wickedness and loveth righteousness. And now, in Genesis 2, verse 16 to 17, God has given them a command. Not a suggestion, but a command with a very clear, certain punishment that of what happens if they break that command. In verse 16, we read, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Knowing their guilt, feeling their shame, Adam and Eve are terrified of God coming near them. They are greatly afraid, sore afraid of God's holy and just punishment for their rebellion against him. This is the result of sin, fear and terror. And again, it is no different today. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 that all men know that they are guilty before God. But not just something that they're guilty. they are due punishment from God. And in Hebrews 2 verse 15, Paul speaks of those who have a fear of death and a standing before God. In fact, Paul speaks of this fear of death as being something which is ongoing in a sinner's life, making them all their lifetime subject to the bondage of fear. In Psalm 55 verse 4, we have death described as that which brings not only terror, but terrors to a person. And in Hebrews 10:31, we're told that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God as a sinner. Now, how many people do you and I know, and they are afraid to die? They are terrified of dying. It fills them with a great and a sore fear. Why? Because they know God is holy. They know God has commanded not to sin. And they know that God has declared that the wage of sin is death. In Romans 6:23. Or indeed Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What are the results of sin? Well, they are revealed. First of all, there's guilt. I have done wrong. Then there is shame. I don't want anyone to see my wrong. And then there is terror and fear. I don't want to meet God because of my wrong. These are the results of sin. But notice with me, not only are the results of sin revealed, the results of sin are responded to. They're responded to first by man and then by God. Observe with me the poor remedy and the poor response from man. What does natural man do with the guilt he has? Well, he denies it. Look with me at verse 7 of chapter 3. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Where in this verse do you and I read of Adam or Eve acknowledging their sin and running to God? Where in this verse do we read of Adam or Eve admitting that they have sinned against God and then cry to God for forgiveness? We don't read of it anywhere. When man becomes aware of God's presence in the garden in verse 8, we do not find Adam or Eve running to God to acknowledge they've done wrong, perhaps thinking they had to wait until God's presence was known again. No, there is no admission of wrongdoing. In verse 10, when God speaks to Adam, Adam responds, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Have you ever taken time to think about those words before? Adam was not afraid of God's presence because he was naked. Adam did not hide because he was naked. He had already sewed fig leaves upon himself in verse 7. No, Adam ran from God. And Adam hid from God because he was guilty. But he doesn't acknowledge his guilt. He doesn't admit his guilt before God. In verse 11, when God asks Adam, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Adam replies in verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest me with me, she gave me of the tree. God, I never took the fruit from the tree. The woman took it from the tree. God, I would never have eaten that fruit if it was not for the woman you gave me. What is natural man's remedy to the guilt that pangs his mind and soul? Man's response to it, man's remedy to guilt is to deny it. To deny sin. To ignore sin. To blame somebody else for the sin. Does not matter if it is the person you're meant to love and protect, as Adam was meant to love and protect Eve. No, just blame them for it. Let them die in your place. Or even blame God for it. But whatever you do, do not admit it. Do not admit that you sinned. Do not admit that you are guilty before God. The same, of course, is seen with Eve in verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Eve is basically saying, God, it was the serpent, not me. And God, the serpent beguiled me. God, you didn't make me wise enough not to be deceived. Men and women, this is how natural man seeks to bind, seeks to put an ointment on his wound of guilt. He denies it. He ignores it. He blames someone else and even God for it. But whatever he does, the natural man does not admit it. Do you see this today in your own life? You swear or blaspheme God's name, and you say, oh, it's not me, it's just a bad company I have at school or work. You lose your temper, you yell at somebody in your home, and you say, oh yes, I yelled, but you know, I wouldn't have yelled if they didn't provoke me. I would never have lost my temper if it wasn't for them. You worry whenever you shouldn't, and then you say, oh well, you know, it's the way God's made me just. You're blaming others, you're blaming God, you're blaming your company, but you're not admitting your guilt. What about the times that you're greedy and materialistic? Oh, that's just the way society has conditioned me to think. What about if you're lazy and you're late in the work that you have to do? You say, oh, it's not that bad. I haven't really done anything that wrong. Oh, how the excuses can come. Natural man, his remedy, his response to dealing with guilt is to deny, to ignore, to blame somebody else, to pile the blame on their side of the scale so that your side of the scale looks pretty light. Even blame God for it, but whatever you do, do not admit it. That's natural man's bandage, his ointment, to try and heal the wound. But is man's remedy and response any good? Does it actually heal the wound? Does it take away the guilt, this pang that is in man's soul? The answer is no. It is no good. Adam didn't admit his sin, but God still knew Adam had sinned. And Adam was still guilty of his sin. Eve didn't admit her sin, but God still knew Eve had sinned, and Eve was guilty of her sin. Neither Adam and Eve admitted their sin, but the guilt of their sin was still very much there, for when God would bring his judgment in verses 16 and 19, we do not read of Adam and Eve objecting to God and say the punishment is not fair. Why? Because both Adam and Eve know they are guilty. Denying guilt is not a good remedy. It doesn't heal the guilt. Doesn't remove it. It doesn't cure it. A father and a son were returning home from a camping trip overseas, seeing a beautiful new camping knife, and only having hand luggage to put it in on the way home, the father went to a lot of trouble trying to hide it in the hand luggage so it wouldn't be spotted by the airport staff. When the bag was pulled up for routine checking, the father and son stood there in front of the airport staff member and in front of the hand luggage. As the staff member was searching through the luggage and she was getting near the bottom of the case, the little boy clapped his hands and said excitedly, "Oh, Daddy! She's getting warm, isn't she?" Men and women, you and I can try to hide our sin from God, but it's no good, because there's often a little voice that will show us up. And it's not the voice of the little boy, it is your conscience. Like a morning alarm that goes off again and again, our consciences never give us rest. They're screaming in our ear, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." Oh, we try to snooze, we try to put it away, but it keeps coming back again. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Denying our guilt is not a good remedy. As an ointment, as a bandage, it does not cure anything. It does not heal the wound that we have. What about shame? What does natural man do with the shame he has? Well, we read of Adam and Eve in verse 7, that when they knew they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Feeling shame and disgrace, Adam and Eve sought to hide their shame. Perhaps seeing a fig tree nearby, and the broad leaves and the large leaves that it had, they twisted and tied the leaves with it, their branches, and fastened it round their midsection. Using what was available to them, Adam and Eve sought to hide their shame. They did not deal with it. They sought simply to hide it. And is this not something you and I often do as well? Maybe you have slandered someone in the past week. Instead of going and speaking to them, you just ignore it ever happened. You feel the shame of what you've done, but you just try to hide the shame. Maybe you are letting lustful thoughts fill your mind on a regular basis, and being ashamed of it, you do not ask someone for help with your problem. No, you hide it. You conceal your shame. Maybe you have no time for God and His Word throughout the week, but not wanting those in your family or church to know about it, you put on your best behaviour on Sundays as normal. Oh, you show a holy respect, you get all dressed up, you sing, you give a polite comment regarding the sermon, but it's all a show. You're hiding what is on the inside because you feel shame for what you know is wrong. maybe when you hear someone preach about a certain type of sin, such as greed and materialism and how selfish it is, instead of confessing your sin, you tell yourself, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not that selfish. You try to distance yourself from the shame that you have in your heart. Men and women, the natural man's remedy for shame is to hide it, to avoid facing up to it, to avoid others seeing it, and to make others think all is well. But is this remedy any good? Is it a good ointment to put on the wind of our shame, to take the wind away? No, not at all. You look with me at Genesis 3 verse 8. Genesis 3 verse 8. And they that is Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve have already made themselves aprons. But when they hear the voice of the Lord, they still run. Why? Because their shame is still there. Adam and Eve also run and hide among trees. Why? Because their remedy of the aprons are not good enough. In fact, the trees themselves are not good enough. That is why they're hiding. Man's remedy of hiding shame does not work. It does not take the shame away. For as soon as God speaks, the shame rises up inside and they run. Even today, man seeks to hide his shame of immorality by bringing that shame into the public arena. For example, you take the LGBTQ pride events, seeking to get more and more people to attend it and to support their shame. What they're doing is they're actually trying to hide their shame, to hide it in the crowd and say, well, look, there's so many of us, we don't need to be ashamed. But as soon as they are to hear God's voice speaking to them, the shame inside rises up afresh. Why? Because no matter what man seeks to do, he cannot hide his shame. Man's remedy of hiding does not work, whether it is among trees or among the crowd. Because as soon as Adam and Eve heard God's voice, they still felt the shame. What does the natural man do with the terror he has? If his remedy in response to guilt doesn't work, of denying it, and if his response to shame doesn't work, of simply hiding it, what about the natural man's response and remedy to the terror and the fear that he has? Well, look with me at verse 8. We read, and Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The natural man's remedy for terror is to run from it. It is not to face it. It is not to resolve it. It is to run from it. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, we read of the ungodly who are alive at the coming of Christ. And we read about what they do. In verse 15 we read, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Whether you be a king with power, a great man with reputation, a rich man with wealth, a chief captain with influence, or a mighty man with strength, whether you be a free man or a bond man, if you know God is coming and you're guilty before him, you will run from him. That is man's natural remedy. That's the natural response to his fear. He runs. You will do whatever you can to make sure God does not get to you, for you know that you will not stand before him. Talk with an ungodly person today about the weather, about the news, or even about sport, and all will be okay. But bring up the subject of God with an ungodly person, and the atmosphere will immediately change. Why? Because you have mentioned the unmentionable. Talk about any subject under the sun, but do not talk about God. Why? Because there is inside each man a terror right there. In Romans chapter 1 verse 18 we read that men suppress the truth of God's existence and God's judgment on their sin because they know that God is angry with their sin and one day will judge them for their sin, and they are terrified at that. Can I ask you this morning, are you terrified at that prospect? Maybe you just try to avoid the subject of God. Maybe you just try to run from the subject of judgment. Maybe you just try to run from God himself when he will come to judge in wrath at the last day. But let me tell you, the natural man's remedy for the terror he has inside him is no good. Adam and Eve tried to run from God, but God still found them. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God, but God still found them. Those in Revelation chapter 6 tried to run and hide from God, but God still found them. And so God will find you. So far you and I have seen the results of sin being revealed. Sin brings terrible guilt, horrible shame, and disabling terror. And you and I have seen the results of sin being responded to by man. And what a poor remedy man has. He seeks to deny his guilt. He seeks to hide his shame, and he seeks to run from his terror. But notice now, not the poor remedy from man. Note the perfect remedy from God. How will God respond to Adam and Eve's abhorrent rebellion against him? How would he respond to those who had despised his goodness and grace? How will he react to Adam and Eve trying to cast him off his own throne? He who had shown them so much grace in creating them, so much goodness in making a beautiful paradise garden for them, and he who had shown them so much kindness in giving them dominion over all the creatures among countless other blessings. It is this reaction I want you now to see now. But before I do, consider with me, just very briefly, the various versions of remedy that persons could put forward for the way God ought to act whenever he came to respond to Adam and Eve's rebellion. You could take, for example, the devil's version. According to the devil, the perfect remedy from God for rebels like Adam and Eve was to wipe them out, to damn them right there and then. After all, John 8:44 tells that the devil is a murderer from the very beginning. See, his intention from the very beginning was the destruction of Adam and Eve. God would come down to damn them right there and then. The devil himself had received no mercy from God, so why should humans receive it? Or you could take not merely the devil's version of how God should react to Adam and Eve, but you could take the expected version. Having been so rebellious against God and so ruinous with the creation that God has made, you and I could expect God, like what he would do at Mount Sinai, to come down with thunder, with lightning, with an earthquake, with the great noise of a trumpet, and to declare the sentence of death for breaking the law. Or, you and I could expect God to come and descend with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them and punishing them with their everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Then we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 that God will do it at the end of time. But no, the devil's version did not happen in Genesis 3. The expected version of Mount Sinai, or indeed Christ ascending with mighty angels and flaming fire, did not happen in Genesis 3. Oh, God would have been just to act in any of these ways, for we have rebelled against them, but he didn't. There's another version that you and I could consider. Consider the world's version. Speak to someone in the world today about what happened in the Garden of Eden, and they will tell you, oh, well, all Eve and Adam did was eat a bit of simple fruit. And then God came thundering down to them, dragged them out of the bush, kicked them out of the garden, and told them to fend for themselves without any hope or help. But notice with me, none of these versions happened. Notice with me now the real version. Notice with me what really happened in Genesis 3. How did God respond to man's sin? What was his remedy? What was his reaction? Notice with me, first of all, God comes to man. And he comes to man gently. Man will not come to God, so God will come to man. And when he does so, God comes gently. In verse 8 we read that after man had sinned, God manifested his presence in the garden. We read, and they, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God did not leave Adam and Eve to wallow in the results of their sin, letting them hide behind those useless fig leaves, cowering in fear every time they hear a noise in the bushes. God did not come shouting and Adam and Eve demanding them appear before him like it was their execution. God did not come lecturing Adam and Eve. How could you do this to me? I've been so good to you. How could you be so foolish and rebellious? You know, you've blown it badly now. God did not come to Adam and Eve roaring like thunder or furious like a bull. No, God came gently to man. Instead of lightning fire, he came in the cool of the day, when a gentle refreshing breeze blew. Instead of running like a bull toward them to destroy them, no, he came walking, calmly, slowly walking in the garden, seeking to draw Adam and Eve to himself, that they might come and bring the problem of their sin to him. Men and women, what is God's remedy for sin? It is to come gently to sinners. Now, don't misunderstand me. You and I deserve God to come toward us with thunder and lightning taking vengeance on us for our sin. You and I deserve God to summon us before him and condemn us to everlasting hell. But while this is what we deserve, yet God's remedy and God's perfect way is to come to sinners gently. To come meekly. Lovingly. Welcoming men to come to him with their problem of sin. Oh, how true are the words of the proverb. In Proverbs 8:28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. Like Adam and Eve, the natural man thinks God is harsh and cruel, and so they run from God. But they flee when no man pursueth them. God came to man gently, and God still comes to men gently today. What was it Christ said in Matthew 11:28? Were they not gentle and loving words? He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Did Christ not say, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls"? Are these not gentle and loving words? What did Christ say in John 3:17? God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What is the picture Christ gave of his father, Luke 15, of the prodigal son who had spurned his father's love and goodness? It was of a father who loved the son, who looked for the son, who longed to forgive the son. Perhaps there is some lost sinner listening to the message today, and you have in your mind's eye a God who is running at you, who is coming with thunder and fire to condemn you. Look at the truth found here in Genesis 3. This is the very first time we see God responding to sin and sinners, and it has not changed. God comes gently. Oh, men, women and young people, see today what a gracious and what a wonderful God we have. God comes gently because he wants you to come to him. He wants you to approach him. He wants you to bring your sin to him so that it will be resolved. Don't be like the words of the proverb and flee when no one is pursuing. Remember, running doesn't solve anything. Instead, come to God. God has a remedy. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, we are told not to despise the goodness of God, knowing that it leads us to repentance. Don't despise God's goodness. Don't despise God's gentleness this morning. Come to him. Repent and believe the gospel that Christ is everything that you need. What was God's perfect remedy? It was to come to men. And to come to men gently. But notice with me also that it was to call on them. And to call on them wisely. In verse 9 we have the very first words God ever spoke to a sinner. The very first words God ever spoke to a sinner. And God calls on to Adam and says in verse 9, "Where art thou?" Some people think this is a question to get information, but it isn't, because God knows all things. This is not a question to get information, this is a question to give information. God wants Adam to think about where he is. Adam at the minute is denying his guilt instead of confessing it. Adam at the minute is hiding his shame there in the trees instead of dealing with it. Adam at the minute is running from God instead of running to God. And you see, God wants Adam to begin to think, "Adam, where are you? Where are you? You've been trying to get yourself out of this mess, but yet you're still hiding in the trees and you do not know what to do next or where to go. Adam, you are lost." Men and women, God's remedy to sin is to get sinners to realise where they are, to realise that they are lost, that they have no answer to the problems of guilt, shame and terror themselves. And this brings something to me that I've never thought about before until preparation for this message. Maybe you've never thought about it either. But so often whenever we are speaking about people who are not saved, we refer to them as the unsaved. We will talk about those who are saved and we refer to those who are unsaved. But did you realise the Bible never speaks of a sinner, ever, with such terms as unsaved? Oh yes, it'll talk about being saved, but it will never talk about being unsaved. Because the opposite of saved is not unsaved. The opposite of saved is lost. Of course, the term unsaved simply means not saved. But that as a term does not imply that they need to be saved. It just simply says they're not saved. There can be no need for them ever to actually be saved. The Bible, whenever it speaks of the sinner, speaks of the one who's not ready to meet God, speaks of the one who's still in their sin as lost. In Jeremiah 50, in the verse 6, the Lord speaks about how my people have been lost sheep. In Ezekiel 34, verse 16, the Lord says, I will seek that which was lost. In Matthew 10, verse 6, Christ speaks about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 18, verse 11, we read, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. In Luke 15, we will read about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. You see, the term lost implies a need. It implies that there is a need to be found and a need to be rescued. But the term lost also implies an inability. Because if you are lost, you cannot find yourself. If you are lost, you cannot rescue yourself. You need someone to find you. You need someone to rescue you. So while the term unsaved will tell you what a person is not, yet the term lost tells you what a person is. And as God calls to Adam and to Eve, God wants them to think about where they are. They are lost. They are unable to help themselves, and they are therefore in need of God's help. Their need of God to rescue them. And so it is today, through the reading and preaching of God's word, God calls on you to see yourself as you really are. He calls on you to look at your life and to see your guilt, your shame and your terror of judgment. He calls on you to look at your attempts to resolve each of these and how they failed. He calls on you to acknowledge your need of him and to cry out to him. But will you cry out to the Lord today? Oh, I tell you, please do not be like Adam and Eve. Because even though God came gently and even though God came informing them of their need and calling on them, you and I, as we will look at the following verses, Adam and Eve did not come to God with their need. You see, in response to God's question, where art thou? In verse 10, we read Adam's reply. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. As you and I have already seen, Adam does not confess his sin to God. He does not say, God, I've done wrong. Adam does not apologize for his rebellion against God. He does not say, God, I'm sorry and I repent. No, Adam denies his guilt because he simply admits his nakedness, not his sin. Don't be like Adam and Eve. God comes to you gently today. God calls on you. So you will see that you are lost, that you will cry to him. Oh, Adam and Eve, they didn't cry to God in verse 10. But notice with me, God does something more. Oh, God comes gently. God calls. And calls wisely. People will see they're lost. But notice with me, then thirdly, God convicts. God convicts graciously. In verse 11, we read that God asked Adam a second question. We read, and he said, Who told thee that I was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? God puts Adam into a situation where he cannot but admit his sin. God asks Adam, Have you eaten of the tree? And while Adam will blame Eve and even blame God, yet Adam will acknowledge, he has to acknowledge at the very end of verse 12, he says, And I did eat. Speaking to Eve in verse 13, Eve will blame the serpent and even blame God, but Eve will also acknowledge at the very end, and I did eat. Men and women, God's remedy to sin, it is to come to men. It is to call on men. And it is to convict men. To put them into a situation. To basically put the very words into their mouth so that they will admit their sin. Why does all this need to be done? Because God has the perfect answer to all of man's needs. And God wants to give men and women that perfect answer to their needs. You see, we have seen that man and woman have guilt, but God has forgiven us. That's the perfect remedy. That's the ointment. That's the bandage that will actually heal. Forgiveness. We've seen that man is shame. And while he seeks to hide his shame, God has his son's righteousness to give, which will cover the shame and make us perfect in God's sight. We see God is the perfect answer to man's need. And God wants to give man that very need. That very supply and that very answer. We've seen that man has terror. Fear. But notice with me, God is loving kindness. A perfect love which will cast out all fear. Because whenever a person is saved, they're brought into the family and the fold of God. They're united to Jesus Christ and God loves them as he loves his only begotten son. God is the perfect remedy to all of man's needs. But man will not come to God for it by himself. Man will not come to God, so God goes to him. Man will not call out to God, so God will call out to him. Man will not confess his sin to God, so God must graciously and lovingly and kindly convict him of his sin, putting him in a situation where he cannot but confess his sin. Oh, men and women, how distant this is from the devil's view of God, of rushing down to condemn and damn men. How distant this view of God is from the expected view of God of him coming with his mighty angels and flaming fire and vengeance. How distant this wonderful view of God is from the world's view of God of dragging Adam and Eve from a bush and kicking them out of the garden with no hope. No, the real view of God is one that is a beautiful view, a wondrous view. It is a God who comes to men who will not come to him. It is a God who comes gently. It is a God who comes and calls wisely. It is a God who will convict men necessarily, one who is like a father to the prodigal son, who longs to save, who longs to rescue. As I close this morning, let me ask you, do you see the result of sin revealed? Sin brings guilt. Sin brings shame and sin brings terror. Do you see the two ways the results of sin can be responded to? You can respond to them this morning with man's poor remedy. You can deny your sin. You can hide your shame. You can run from fear. But these don't satisfy anything. These don't heal anything. They don't change anything. Or you can respond this morning to your guilt, your shame and your fear with God's perfect remedy. Or you can have the remedy applied to your guilt. Forgiveness. Forgiveness through Christ who shed his blood for us and paid the debt so we don't have to pay it. You can have your shame dealt with and healed by being clothed with the perfect life and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Be made perfect in the Father's sight, all because of Christ's perfect life. You can have your terror healed because being united to Christ through faith, your love and looked upon by God the Father as he looks upon his very Son. You see, in Romans 8, verse 15, we read that the child of God, the one that's come to Christ through faith and in repentance, they do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but they receive the spirit of adoption, of being a child of God, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. O men and women, there is a perfect remedy today. Will you take hold of it? Will you cry to God for it? He stands today willing, ready, longing to forgive you, a gentle, gracious, loving God. He stands able to give it to you because he has sent his Son to die in our place. Do not be found today in your fig leaves and your works. Be found in Christ and be able to say, Jesus Christ, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my hand. Do not listen to the lie of the devil who will tell you God will not accept you. God will. God accepted Adam and God accepted Eve. No one had ever spurned such goodness and grace as they did. And yet God forgave them. And for those who are seeing this morning, thank God for his love to you. Will you do that? You did not go to him. He came to you. Place yourself as if you were there in Genesis 3. You did not call on him, no, he called on you. You did not open up to him until he first convicted you. Oh, God could have come to you and I in our sinfulness in thunder and lightning, condemning us to everlasting hell, but he came gently and in mercy to give us eternal life and glory. A number of years ago, a man was asked to give his testimony. After spending the whole time telling the people what the Lord had done for him in saving him, someone spoke to this man afterwards and asked him, "Why did you not tell us what you did in coming to God?" And the man replied, "All I did was run from God. God came to me, God spoke to me, God convicted me, but all I did was run from God. It was God who ran after me." Will you and I let this truth, that God is the one who ran after us? God is the one who came to us and came to us gently, not harshly. He is the one who called on us wisely. He was the one who convicted us and convicted us necessarily and graciously. Will you and I let this truth this morning fill us with thankfulness? Lord, I thank you that you saved me. You called me and you drew me. And will you and I let this truth fill us with comfort this morning? And if God loved me so much whenever I was his enemy, how much more will he keep me? How much more will he forgive me? How much more will he use me now? I am his beloved child. The first recorded words of the first sinner to God was, "I heard thy voice and I hid." The last recorded words of the saints in the book of Revelation are, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You see, there are those who are hiding, and there are those that are longing. Which are you today? "I heard thy voice and hid," or "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." May God give us a love for him who first loved us. Amen.